Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. This is Kyle Borg, serving for the purpose of this podcast, as I usually do, the resident pastor. I do have to let you know that unfortunately today I am not joined by our regular co-hosts, Barry York, who is president of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We are also not joined by our resident parishioner, ruling elder Scott Hunt. Unfortunately, both of them had unavoidable and somewhat unexpected things come up. Now, that being said, I think the listeners, you guys will be very happy to know that you are not listening to a monologue today. So despite my regular co-hosts being absent, I am very excited for a special guest and recent author, John Curry, who most recently is serving as the senior pastor of Proclamation Church, but John also has experience and continues in some capacity as the professor of pastoral theology at the esteemed Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. But maybe this afternoon, instead of me telling you more about him, I'm actually going to give him a chance to introduce himself, give our listeners a little bit of an idea about his ministry experience and his current responsibilities, both at the seminary, but also in your new role as senior pastor. So, John, first, thank you so much for joining us, and I'll hand it to you. Why don't you introduce yourself to us?
Well, Kyle, thank you for having me. I'm glad to be with you. And thanks for the opportunity to talk with you and your listeners. You've stated most of it already. I serve as the senior pastor of Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. I also have the privilege of continuing to serve as what's titled the Brookhisen Professor of Pastoral Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. And there I teach leadership. The areas of my focus in pastoral theology have been preaching and leadership over the years. And one of the things I'm very excited about in this season of life and ministry is because of our proximity as a church, we have a number of seminary students in our church. And our church really has a desire, a vision to see the church as a, you know, they talked about old Princeton as a nursery for missionaries. And that the church really has a desire to see the church as a nursery to raise up pastors and missionaries and leaders for the church and send them up from the church. So I'm excited about that in this season of ministry, to be able to do both, and that both the church and the seminary have been kind enough to allow me to do that.
That's great. What a great setup. So I'm thankful for that. And, you know, not to get too far afield, John and I have crossed paths. He was pastoring Redeemer OPC in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I was doing my seminary studies there. And actually, my twin brother was a member of your congregation. But I don't know if you remember this specific instance, but shortly after I became a pastor, it was like within a month of my ordination here in the RPCNA, my brother and his wife had a baby, and I was invited to come and actually baptize my nephew. You graciously let me do that in the congregation. And as we were all standing up there, my brother handed my nephew off to me. You were standing right beside me, and right when I grabbed my nephew, he was facing me. He just had a throw-up explosion and just threw up all over my tie and my suit coat. And I, you know, we have reverence for the church, and so I don't ever make a habit of laughing, but it took everything within me not to lose it in that moment as I baptized for the first time covered in baby puke. So that's usually what I associate you with, John, is that memory. So,
well, thank you. I actually do remember that. So, Kyle, I associate you with that memory as well.
Oh,
so
good.
We have
there
that in common. Yeah, I remember that very well, because I think when it happened, the way that you were turned, the congregation couldn't see that the baby had just vomited all over you, and it was you and I could see that what had just happened. And if that was your first baptism, I think you handled it with a lot of pastoral grace. I thought you
Thank
did
you.
really well.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So, well, good. Well, as I already told our listeners, I'm very excited for this interview. In fact, I think it was very early in July, when I reached out to schedule this. I know our schedules were busy, yours was busy as well, and I'm glad it finally worked. I'm interviewing John today because he has recently written a book, The Pastor as Leader: Principles and Practices for Connecting Preaching and Leadership. And I mostly want John to be talking about his book, but I want to just give my own little blurb and plug for this as we start. I was sharing with John just before we started recording that I picked up this book just as I was entering my 13th year of pastoral ministry. Coming into 13 years probably means I know I'm not the most experienced pastor. And yet, at the same time, I also find myself where I'm not the most novice. And getting a hold of this book really happened for me at a very providential time. I don't ordinarily turn to books on leadership. That is not ordinarily something that I would be, I'll be honest, overly enthusiastic about. But I think an email blast came out where this book was being advertised. And the reason it was so providential is that you really don't get a dozen years into pastoral ministry without examining and rethinking many things and wondering if you're being effective and if you're being useful. You also, I think I can say this, you don't always get those years under your belt, so to speak, without at times maybe getting a little disoriented by some of the external and sometimes even more so the internal pressures about what is pastoral ministry actually about. And so you have these experiences that begin to you begin to ask questions, what am I doing, 12 years into ministry? And was I just an idealistic seminary student, or what is this thing we call pastoral ministry all about? I think that can be made even more difficult in our day of social media platforming and things like that. And I told John, and I've told many people since I picked up this book, that it was an absolute breath of fresh air for me. At this point in my ministry, it was very reorienting. It was very reinvigorating, for me and for my ministry. And so I'm not exaggerating when I say I'm very excited about this interview today. I'm also just tremendously thankful for it. I'm thankful, John, that you wrote this book and are taking time to do this with me.
Well, Kyle, you're very kind, and I'm glad it was such an encouragement to you. And I'm thankful that we tend to hear that from pastors in different places, even different traditions, that have read the book. And I think one of the things that I consistently hear that's an encouragement to them, as I really tried to do when I wrote the book, was ground it exegetically and theologically, and work from biblical, if I could put it this way, a biblical precept and principle, then into practice. And I think pastors who are sensitive to be wanting to be biblical and theological in their ministry practice have appreciated the book, guys like yourself. So I'm very encouraged that it was of use to you.
Yeah. Well, good. So let's go a little bit more with that. Maybe to start this in the most basic of ways. You've written this book. You have experience both as a pastor, but also as a professor of pastoral theology. So what in particular, what motivated you to write this book when you did so? And we'll get more into the details of what the book is about, but what was the motive? In your mind, what is the intended readership?
Well, the intended readership really is pastors and preachers. I hope it's also of use to elders and leaders in the church, and even members of the church. And we've seen contexts where members of the church have found it encouraging to know what they should be listening for and expecting, and what they should be following in a church. But it's intended primarily for pastors and pastors in training, to try to equip them for their ministry of the word as they engage that ministry of the word to try to equip the church for its mission in the world. And so the reason I started writing the book was, as you might know, I came into a Reformed Presbyterianism from an evangelical tradition. And I came and I reformed and moved into the Reformed and Presbyterian church and theological tradition, largely because I had, when I went into ministry, I'd been trained to be an expositor. And it was as I exposited the scriptures and I looked for sources and resources that would help me understand the scriptures, I found myself increasingly becoming reformed in my theology. And the people I was looking to for instruction and for grounding were Reformed and Presbyterian teachers. So that led me actually to Westminster Theological Seminary. And I studied there after 10 years of pastoral ministry. And I came into a more self-consciously confessional Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. And I was thankful for that. And when I had been in the broader evangelical tradition, it seemed that what pastors were, there were a few who were committed, maybe many who were committed to biblical exposition, but there was a real trend, and perhaps the majority, where preaching was really what I would call kind of a pep talk for your leadership agenda in the church. And it didn't necessarily take the care with the scriptures or go as deep on the scriptures and certainly fill out the scriptures theologically. The pastors were not supposed to be theologians, they were supposed to be leaders. And which is probably part of the reason that you prefaced your comments the way you did, saying, I wouldn't normally be drawn to this kind of a thing. And I kind of became exhausted on it in the evangelical tradition I was in. And I just realized this is not what a pastor's called to be, and it's not what preaching's supposed to be. As I was practicing exposition and I'm studying and reforming my own theology, and then I moved by conviction under the study of the word all the way into a Reformed and Presbyterian confessional tradition. And then I recognized that there were a lot of churches and pastors kind of where you talked about being in your 12th year, sort of feeling like, I think I'm doing things right, but why don't I feel like I'm moving the mission of the church forward? Why is ministry not moving forward in my church and from my church? Why do I feel like I think I'm doing things faithfully, but why are things, why do we seem maybe even to be atrophying in our spiritual life? And I thought, well, this can't be right. You can't be, you either have to be kind of the CEO leader or you get to be a theologian, but you've got to make that choice. And I thought, do the scriptures have a better way? And I began to look at the scriptures to try to understand the relationship between preaching the word of God and leading the church into its mission and its ministry in the world. And that's where I came as I started to do the work in the scriptures, and I looked historically, and I had some mentors and models in my own life. That's where the pastor came from. And I became convinced from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ, King and head of the church, leads his church through his word preached. So that the preaching of the word of God, particularly Christ-centered exposition, has to have primacy and priority in the life of the church. But Jesus intends the preaching of his word to take his church somewhere. And that's prescribed in the scriptures as well. And what we should aspire to as preachers is for the preaching of the word to have the effect that it was ordained to have. And so I was seeing exegetically, theologically, and historically those kind of convictions and those kind of aspirations and even models historically. And I thought there's a better way. It's not bolt preaching onto leadership, nor is it bolt leadership onto preaching. But it's to preach in such a way that your leadership organically flows out of the word preached. And that's what the pastor's leader at least attempts to do.
Quite successfully. But so I love this. So that's very helpful. I think our listeners hopefully are picking up that the main goal of the book, as I have read it, as I define it to other people, is to connect pastoral leadership with preaching, which, like you said, a lot of times those two are not connected in quite the right way. Your book does spend a good amount of time drawing this out from the scriptures themselves. And in particular, there's a good interaction with the Gospel of Luke in Jesus' own ministry. Can you, as you can recall, if you can recall, can you walk something, can you walk us through that a little bit? I think that was one of the many strengths of this book, is to, as Reformed confessional people, we often speak of the ordinary means of grace. We often speak of the primacy and the priority of preaching. But I do think sometimes, not just for pastors, but even for members in the church, it's kind of, okay, where do we get this? Where do we get that preaching is the priority and the primacy and the way and then in which you connect that to pastoral leadership? Can you walk us through scripturally how you make that case?
Yeah, I'll try. I think the way that you framed it is helpful. I think one of the things that we can do as those who have the benefit historically of ordinary means of grace ministry is we assume it. And then when you, if I could put it this way, when you kind of hit a wall, like you described in your 12th year or moving into your 13th year, you kind of wonder, am I committed to this just because it's the way I'm wired? Is it just because it's the way I was taught? Is it just because Reformed Presbyterian people are academic and like to hear doctrine? Or is there actually a biblical reason that we're committed to the ordinary means of grace, particularly the primacy of the Word of God preached? And I think the answer, obviously, is the latter. It's not just a function of pastoral personality, it's not just a function of denominational distinctive. But it's actually, it emerges from the whole counsel of God. One of the ways I like to put it with my students is if you look at the ministry of John Calvin, so much of what we have received as standard institutions in Reformed theology, ecclesiology, pastoral practice, Calvin had to re-implement from the scriptures. When he actually had to go to the Bible and say, this is how we're going to do it in our church. And then it became, along with Bucer and others, and it became codified as this is how we do things. And we are the happy beneficiaries of that tradition. But what can happen is you can relate to it merely as a tradition, and you lose the vitality and the conviction about what you're doing. And so when I went to the scriptures, I saw, you could go so many places, but particularly the Gospel of Luke. And when I'm looking at we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, I'm convinced in the early chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke is at pains to convince his readers that Jesus Christ is the promised King of Israel. He is King David's greater son. And that's the light in which he presents him in the first several chapters. And then we come to that, the home synagogue sermon of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, where he draws on Isaiah 61 and declares to his hearers what it is he has come to do. And if we were to take the time to work it out exegetically, theologically, he has come to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and because he is the king. But then you look at the means by which he's going to inaugurate that kingdom. And several times in that passage, it says that he's come to proclaim, he's come to preach. And then you get to the end of Luke chapter 4 when Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom in other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Well, I was kind of cued to that by reading Herman Ritterbos's The Coming of the Kingdom. When he identifies the preaching of the gospel to the poor as a mark of the coming of the kingdom. And so that preaching then is not just that preaching then is actually a mark and a means by which the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurates and now post-resurrection and his state of exaltation extends his kingdom. Well, then what we do is we try to trace that theme all the way through the Gospel of Luke, and then we touch down on it in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and then try to take it all the way to the end and the Pauline epistles when we come to that proof text that we all love so much, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where as Paul is going off the scene and handing off his ministry, handing off the ministry to Timothy, it's just striking to me, Kyle, if you know that you're about to depart, you're concerned for the church, and it's a darkening culture. You look at what was going on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, how he describes the last days. What's the last thing that you say to a young man in the ministry? Paul says, preach the word. So we try to trace that all the way out. What I'm trying to do with that is to reconvince the convinced like you, and to convince those who aren't convinced, who have felt that in order to be effective, they have to become pastoral pragmatists, to try to reconvince the convinced and convince the unconvinced that the Bible, if I could put it this way, is meant not only to have formal authority in our church, but functional authority. And I think sometimes what can happen, even in Bible-believing churches, even in good Reformed Presbyterian churches, we formally confess the authority of the scripture, but it doesn't have functional authority in our church. All sorts of other things do. And so I was trying to do when I traced out Luke, Acts, the rest of the Pauline epistles, that the primacy and priority that the Lord Jesus and the apostles put on the preaching of the word for inaugurating the kingdom and now extending the kingdom until he returns.
No, that's really helpful. And of course that's fleshed out in greater detail in the book, but I remember the afternoon reading that. I had driven my son owns a mowing business, and he was mowing in a community next to ours, and I drove him, and I remember sitting in my truck, and I remember reading that point. And again, as one trained as a Reformed pastor, these were things that were given to me in seminary, but the years just kind of pile up. And I remember reading, "The kingdom is inaugurated through preaching." And I went, "That's right." Like, that's right. Like, thank you for reminding me of that again. I needed that. And so that's very helpful. One of the things, and here I think both your pastoral experience, but also your pastoral theology experience, there is a difference between the ideal and what we call and the real. And sometimes the reality falls short of the ideal. So even with pastors, even with men who are convinced of these things, and they're like, "Yep, that's ideal." Ideally, pastoral leadership is done through preaching. Sometimes when the rubber meets the road and we live in the realities of ministry, sometimes that just doesn't match up, and it can be discouraging. So maybe, and you've already given some indication of this, but how do you encourage pastors who rightly or wrongly kind of feel that tension between, here is the ideal. I am convinced that the Bible says this, but realistically, I've got all these things pulling me in these directions. Like, how do you encourage a pastor in that kind of position?
Well, I like the way you put it, the ideal and the real, and sometimes, as you put it, the real falls short of the ideal. And I think what we might say is, in this age until Jesus comes, the real always falls short of the ideal. And the reason I put it that way is that's the way we treat the Christian life. That's the way we treat the church. The church never measures up to what is ideal yet. You get to Revelation 21, it will. And then our own life never really measures up to the ideal. So if we let, if we think about those other areas, Kyle, let's say sanctification. If we let the fact that we know we are not yet fully mature and will not yet be fully mature until glory, if we let that cut the nerve on our pursuit of sanctification, if we let the real dampen our pursuit of sanctification, well, we'd be falling into, grievous sin and not pursuing holiness. And so I would want to encourage a faithful pastor that because you're not seeing what's real measure up to the ideal doesn't mean you shouldn't, by the grace of God, try. We're always growing. And so it's not the same, but by analogy, I would say, as you might have a plan and you might begin to employ means and you might begin to discipline yourself towards growth from where you are to where you know you need to be in your own Christian walk, the way I put it in the book is, as in life, so in leadership. So I recognize that in my life, I am always growing, but that requires desire. It requires discipline. And there might be means that I have to employ, the counsel of friends, learning, reading, training, practicing certain things. Likewise in leadership. And so I'd want to encourage a pastor to say, don't let where you are stop you from aspiring to where you know you should be. And then rely on the Lord to give you the desire and to exercise the discipline to make earnest progress into what you know you should be. So I would want to encourage the guys who are saying, I know I got to get there, but I'm not there. So, well, the same grace that's available to you to grow in your Christian life is there to grow in your Christian leadership, and your pastoral leadership. And I want to, if I could put it gently, inspire the guys who don't think they have to grow to say, status quo in your growth as a pastor is not okay, any more than it's not okay in your growth as a Christian. So that's how I would try to approach it. And then I would try to listen to guys. I think you've got to listen particularly, Kyle, because not everybody's put together the same. Not everybody's the same ministry context. Not everybody has the same training or the same personality or the same set of gifts. And so then I think you have to, like you would when you're counseling somebody struggling in their sanctification, their life, you listen to a pastor and say, well, okay, where are you struggling? And you try to put together kind of a menu of options for disciplines and practices that help them grow from where they are to where they need to go. So that's the way I would start.
Yeah, no, that's very helpful. And I mean, you know, that's Pauline, right? Paul tells Timothy, yeah, let everyone see your progress.
And absolutely.
He's speaking there in terms of office, he's speaking there in terms of ministry.
Yes.
And so yes. I think that's very helpful. You know, I mean, the book covers, you know, the whole scope of leadership, which inevitably, biblically, and I think it would be true outside of the Bible as well, does focus on the content of character and what,
yes,
what kind of man is a leader to be. And you write about that. And in particular, obviously, I think as Christians, we all understand a leader needs to exemplify Christ. That's a given. I trust anybody that has ever opened the Bible could identify that. But I think you helpfully broke that down. And as somebody who is either blessed or cursed, I don't know, with thinking in alliterations, you did it in an alliteration. You need to be a sanctified leader, a servant leader, and a stalwart leader. Could you expand on that a little bit? I valued that section in particular, the way you dealt with both servant leader, but then stalwart leader.
Yeah.
So what do you have in mind when you speak of the sanctified servant and stalwart leader?
Well, I appreciate your appreciation of the alliteration. It's something I do habitually as well. Others have looked at it and think I might have a disease.
Yes.
But it's just the way my brain works.
Yes.
And so yes, the sanctified servant and stalwart. Well, here's what I was trying to do. I think what we do in that chapter is first I try to establish the importance of character for the man of God, the pastor who is stewarding the household of God, the church of God. And we try to work from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. And the way that I work that out, and you'll appreciate the alliteration, is that your manner has to leave an impression of your message. It's devastating to the people of God when you've got somebody who might be an orthodox preacher, might be an articulate preacher, might be a beloved preacher, and then you realize that under the hood, there's not much there, or that what's there is really corrupted, as we've seen far too many times. And so going through 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, I try to establish that it was the apostolic expectation that the pastor's conduct would leave an impression of the Christ that sent him to preach to the people. So once we got that established, we said, what does that look like? Well, the first thing it looks like is the pursuit of holiness, personal holiness. And I allude to McShane, where what's at least attributed to McShane. I try to find it. It was really, maybe you could find it, but I couldn't find where he said it. But what my people need most is my holiness. So I don't think Robert Murray McShane was thinking that his holiness sanctified his people. I think what he was saying is they need somebody to look to. And I think in that section, Kyle, one of the things I was trying to correct a little bit is there is a species of gospel preaching and pastoral ministry that really doesn't take for the pastor biblical imperatives and commands that seriously. In other words, you kind of a if it's not formally antinomian, it's functionally antinomian. And I think that there's a need for pastors before they try to lead others to look at their own life. I think this is what Paul says to the elders in Acts chapter 20. Pay close attention to yourself. So that's what I was trying to get at. You have to be growing in the likeness of Christ progressively, earnestly, not perfectly, but you have to be growing in the likeness of Christ, which is the biblical definition of holiness. So sanctified, you are being sent, and you're disciplined, you're pursuing it. And I think maybe this is worth saying. When we think about that for pastors, I think what we tend to think about are the headline-making sins. And the point that I was trying to make in that section of the book is that before you get to the headline-making sins, there's all sorts of compromises along the ways. So we have to look at how we talk to our elders, how we relate to people in the foyer, how we handle money. All of that has to fall under sanctified leadership. So that was that section. Now, the servant leadership, I think that's a biblical model. And I think it's particularly a biblical model because Paul is at pains in 1 Corinthians. As I read the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, what I think Paul's doing is defending his ministry manner because he's not as impressive as Apollos or the rhetors who were making their way around the Greco-Roman world at the time. And the way he grounds his manner is in the cross of Christ. So you have that wonderful, rich theological section in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following that gives us the foolishness of the cross and how the wisdom of the cross makes foolish the wisdom of the world. But when you look at how that passage is set up, that section, rich and theological as it is actually a supporting argument for what he says in 1:17. Which is why he came the way he did and did not come the way they expected, which was as a humble servant. And so I think that that's a biblical model. And if we're going to be sanctified like Christ as leaders, then what we need to embrace is the cross-shaped picture of that. Now, you alluded to the fact that I said what isn't. So sometimes I hear servant leadership, and there's actually quite a bit of pushback in our culture on servant leadership, particularly I think amongst movements of some of our younger men, because they hear servant leadership, and what they think that means is that, well, you got to be a doormat and you got to be serving the agenda of everybody else around you. And I've seen that. I've seen servant leadership used as what I call feckless leadership. I'm just a servant leader. So I don't actually take a stand. I don't actually make a decision. I don't actually set direction for my home, for my ministry, for the other areas of which I'm responsible to steward. And so I try to push back against that and say servant leadership is not non-leadership. Servant leadership means I'm willing to lay down my life to do what's right for the will of God in your life. And sometimes that means, this is a parent, sometimes that means saying no. Sometimes that means I will risk your disapproval to do what's right for you. And so that's a servant leadership posture. It might hurt me, but I'm going to do and say what's right. So one of the ways I try to get at that get at that is to come back now to the stalwart leadership. And you look at 1 Timothy, where Paul uses all of this language, fight the good fight, guard the trust, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, he actually tells the whole church, he says, stand firm in the faith, act like men, you know? And so Paul was not confused that the Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was also the Paul who said, fight the good fight and be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so I think sanctified servant leadership is willing to stand for the truth, is willing to stand for the name of Christ. Matter of fact, is willing to go down for the name of Christ. That's what I mean by stalwart. And I think where we see that, a great place to rely on Christ for that is when you come to Psalm 45, and it gives you the picture of the Messianic King, who it says is the most excellent of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon his lips right out in the cause of truth. Write out, you know, take out your sword and write out in the cause of truth and meekness. And you see this perfect blend in the Messiah of that. And well, then my argument, as you would know from the book, is because we're united to Christ, his character should show up in our life. And so as I'm growing in Christ, I should learn to be both a servant and a soldier. I should be able to stand as stalwart as I am also sanctified. And so that's what I'm trying to work out in that chapter.
Yeah. And I think, you know, and that was such a, it's a good chapter for many reasons, but like you said, I think servant leadership is kind of earning a bad rap in some circles today. And even in what people call conservative Christian circles, you know, it's servant leadership, you know, let's not talk about that anymore. And, you know, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's indisputable that servant leadership is a biblical kingdom priority. But I really appreciated the way you brought stalwart then into that to kind of not balance it out, but to give a right explanation of what do we mean when we say these things. So,
what I might say is maybe I don't know if this is helpful. Sometimes I think what people are reacting to is a species of servant leadership that actually uses it for self-preservation. It's I'm your servant, therefore I don't have to take the risk of your disapproval. Or I don't have to take the risk of my convictions costing me because I'm just a servant. What it actually means is that I'm not the point. So if it means that I defer and I'm look out for your interests over my interests, well, that's what I'll do. But if it means I have to take the hit for standing up for what's right, well, that's what I'll do. That's what I think servant leadership is.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's great. That's very helpful. So, you know, I found one of the things. Now, you've said that the book is primarily for pastors, for those who are training in pastoral ministry. Obviously, as you connect pastoral leadership with preaching, that is an obvious emphasis. At the same time, I found myself, and I'm very content where I am. And so if any of my members are listening, this is not directed at our congregation. But I found myself reading this book going, not only yes and amen for pastoral ministry, but how can these ideas get put into the hands of ruling elders? How can they get put in the hands of congregations? You know, you have a wonderful quote on page 138. I don't have it in front of me, but where you talk about both the internal, but also the external pressures that are put on pastors to make their leadership something other than preaching. And, you know, I just thought about, you know, the number of times, you know, you think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul gives an exposition to a congregation about what pastoral ministry and leadership is actually about. You know, he's writing to the whole church and he's saying, this is what my ministry was to you. So, I do think the book is very useful for anybody and everybody in the church to inform expectations. But how do you, if I can borrow your ear and voice, how do you practically encourage members of the church to become more biblical in their expectations, to think in the manner and in the vein of this book, even if they're not the pastor leader?
Well, you know, one way that I'll give you a couple of ideas. When you were asking the question, my mind went back to actually early days of marriage to my bride, which is soon to be 40 years ago, those early days. And one of the things that we would do when we were trying to get to understand each other is we would read the same book. And what we would actually do is mark the book. When I would read it, I'd mark it. When she'd read it, she'd mark it. And then the parts that we marked, we'd talk about. Why did you underline that? Why was that important to you? And it wasn't even, the point was not even this. Do we agree or disagree with this book? I want to understand you through how you interact with the book. So one idea, and I'm not trying to sell my book, but one of the ideas might be for a pastor who finds the book helpful to actually read it with leaders in his church or members of his congregation. And not to say, hey, we agree with it, disagree with it. They can do whatever they want with it. But the question is not so much, do we agree or disagree with Curry? The question is, why is that important to you, Pastor? Or what do you pick up on that you think I need to learn from this book? So reading the book might actually be a way just to foster discussion on these topics. I think another way, Kyle, before you even get to the pulpit, maybe not before you get to the pulpit, but as well as the pulpit, we just talked about example. And I think that one of the ways that pastors can help their congregation begin to expect and aspire to leadership from the word is to actually lead from the word. It's when you're in meetings, when you're in counseling. I don't know about you, but I don't know how many ministry meetings we are in and we're making decisions and nobody's cracked the Bible because we assume we know it. And we've done it this way so many times. Now, where we might end up might be exactly what we assumed we know. But the fact to self-consciously, overtly bring the Bible into leadership moments, both corporately and privately with people, and to be overtly, intentionally, in an exemplary way, living the scriptures as you lead your own life. So when they look at you as the example, and then this is going to sound maybe circular, but because I believe what I do about the word of God, the preach, leading the people, I just do it. Start doing it and watch the Spirit work through the word to have that effect on the people. So there's about three ideas that I think are organic. They don't have to be sort of mechanical, programmatic, but to foster the discussion amongst your leaders, where do we resonate with this? Where don't we? What concerns us? How might we together implement this to exemplify it in the way that you're actually engaging your leadership? And then to start preaching in a way that unearths the great purposes of Scripture from the Scriptures, as though you actually desire God to accomplish them. Now, I think maybe this is part of it, Kyle. I think sometimes we can actually exegete the great purposes of God from Scripture, but nobody would really pick up that we actually want them to do it. And so I think starting to preach in that kind of a way, starting to encourage our people to embrace the priorities of Scripture for their church. I think the other thing, I try to articulate this in the book, and different pastors and churches are in different spots in this. I think we tend to be very individualistic in our applications of Scripture, rather than calling the whole church together to respond. And you need to apply it to the individual. We can't become we can't be imbalanced in that. But what you notice in the New Testament is most of the applications, or many of the applications, sometimes before the individual, are actually to the whole body. And so I think one of the things that could be transformative in this is that we are actually at least including, we don't have to get off balance, but at least including an emphasis that we see in the New Testament that's calling the body corporate to respond. I think that might be a way forward.
Yeah. No, that's great. That's very helpful. You know, I had other questions, but we are up against the clock. I feel like we just began scratching the surface of some of the greatest parts, and I want to encourage our listeners. There's so much more in this book relative to the man, the character, the leadership, our union with Christ, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and all of those things. I wish we had more time, but let me just ask the final question is there anything else that you want to leave our listeners with? Anything you wish we did have time to touch on, or I'll give you that final word before I give the final goodbye.
Well, thank you for that, Colin. Thank you for having me on. I think if I was to leave a final word, I'd go to something you just alluded to. The dependence upon Christ and the desire for the glory of Christ. So one of the things I try to do in the book is not make this just a bunch of tactical bolt-ons to your Christian life and leadership. It's actually the overflow of your life as a man in Christ and as a leader for Christ. And so I think what I'd want to leave people with is, if I think the heart of this book is not so much the practices as the person. The person who has given us his word, the person who has created the church and called the church, the person who gives the men of God to the church. And I think what I'd want to leave people with is that it's dependence upon him, desire for him, and learning from following him. It's one of the points we make. You're not the man of God. He is. And to follow him. So that's where I think I'd want to leave it.
That's great. That's great. Well, I thank you, John, for sitting with me for this interview. I do want to encourage our listeners, if you are interested in picking up this title, again, the book is The Pastor as Leader, Principles and Practices for Connecting Preaching and Leadership. It is published by Crossway. It can be purchased on their website. You can, of course, can head to Amazon where it is available as well. And if I can just, I know I did this at the beginning, let me do it at the end. I want to give this a plug. This book was very reorienting. It was very reinvigorating for me. I told John before we came on, in some ways, it's just a very practical, in some ways, it's not what you don't get in seminary. And yet, even for more seasoned pastors, it is just so refreshing to be able to get back to that and to be reminded not only what is our calling in the ministry, but as John just said in his closing comments, to remember Christ and to see him as the great shepherd of the sheep, and that our only job is to follow in the footsteps that he has directed us in. So again, if you're interested, please pick this up. We also do have three copies to give away. So I'm going to make this very easy for our listeners. The first three responses to email me at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com with your name and address, the first three, we will send out a copy of this book. Be sure to join us next time. Again, John, thank you so very much. And to our audience, thanks for tuning in to this episode of Three Guys Theologizing.